So we're excited to be in the Word once again this morning. Of course, these are, as we say each Lord's Day, the words of the living God. And we pray today that these words would wash over us and that these words would renew us and these words would certainly change us and that we would be not just hearers but doers of these living words. And so with that said, we are continuing this morning through the life of Christ. We find ourselves back in Matthew chapter 26 this morning, verses 51 through 56. And as always, let us stand now together as we read the words of the living God. So this really is quite something, all that we are looking at here, the events surrounding the final night of Jesus' life prior to his death, the night before his death. And obviously, we've been looking now for several weeks about Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we looked at his prayers. We looked at the sleeping disciples, a picture of unfaithfulness, a picture of a lack of diligence, really a picture of us apart from God's grace. Last week, we were in John chapter 18, verses 3 through 9, and we saw Judas leading a whole host of soldiers to arrest our Lord. Recall, there were upwards of 1,000 Roman soldiers there, anywhere from 200 to 1,000. There were temple police as well, not sure how many, but there were hundreds and hundreds of soldiers there to arrest our Lord as a common criminal. And we looked at that last week, but at least one major thing that we noted was the fact that Jesus remains in total control the entire time. Recall that when Jesus says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he," or "I am." Because, of course, he is "I am." And recall that they all fell backward to the ground. Such are the power of our Lord's words. Such is the power of God. And we talked about the fact that all men will fall to the ground before our Lord, either forward in submission or backward when they are judged and ultimately destroyed forever and ever and ever and suffer in torment forever and ever and ever for their rejection, their rebellion against the King of Kings. And so we had Judas leading these men. And speaking of Judas, what a piece of work he was. We talked about him and being an apostate. Of course, an apostate is one who has denied the faith they once professed. It's not someone who's lost their salvation, because, of course, that's impossible. But it's someone who pretended to be a Christian or thought they were a Christian, maybe, but never actually was. And now they deny and reject the faith that they once professed. And Judas is the ultimate apostate. Of course, he walked with Jesus. He saw everything. And he knew everything. And yet still, he rejected the Lord. And we saw last week, Matthew, of course, tells us in his gospel that he decides to betray Jesus with a kiss. Again, apostates really are the worst. And they'll be judged as such. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that someone who, knowing all these things and having walked with God and tasted of God and tasted of the Spirit and all these things, and then rejects God, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They have denied the faith. Now, the writer goes on to say this is not true of believers. So again, I'm not talking about a believer who loses salvation, because that is something that does not happen, as we know. But there are many who pretend and walk and come to church and all of that, but all the while rebel in their hearts against the king. And Judas is the ultimate example of that. And so we have the events of this night unfolding now, and Jesus being arrested now this morning. And let us continue then looking at this text. So back in Matthew 26, verse 51, we read this, "And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Now, John alone tells us which disciple this was that did this. Once again, John chapter 18, verse 10 says this, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." In fact, John does us one better. He tells us the servant's name was Malchus. You see, these really are the words of the living God. Everything we read in this Bible is true and real and historically accurate. So John mentions, by the way, his name was Malchus. And undoubtedly, there were those who would have read this some decades after these events when John was led by God's Spirit to write this gospel account. And they would have known that his name was Malchus. And they would have heard that his name was Malchus. And again, just further proof, further evidence that this is a true historical book, because of course it is. Everything it says is true and accurate. So it's Peter. And I don't think we're surprised that it would be Peter. And if we're students of Scripture at all, we see Peter as not just the leader of the 12, but truly the one who would do something like this most likely for a few different reasons. And we love Peter. And we appreciate Peter. And honestly, we can even appreciate this. We can even appreciate his desire, his zeal, you could say, for the Lord. And yet, we could also appreciate that at this point, it was a misguided zeal. So Luke, in his account, adds some details surrounding this also. So Luke chapter 22, some of this we looked at before, some months back. Verse 36, Jesus specifically said to them, "Now, let he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And so Jesus says, you should have a sword. And two verses later, they said, "Lord, we have two swords." And Jesus says, "It is enough." So there were two swords among the 12 this night, the 11 now, with Judas being gone. One evidently was in Peter's possession. Makes sense. He is the leader, after all. Well, when it came time to arrest Jesus, and when these things were going on, verse 49 of Luke 22 says this, "When they which were about him saw what would follow," so as they saw what was going on, they saw the soldiers coming and wanting to take Jesus away, "they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" So they actually asked him, "We have these swords. Is it time to take up the sword?" And then the next verse says, "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Now, the very next verse says Jesus actually healed his right ear as well. A nice little detail there. But we have a fuller picture then when we put these gospel accounts together. So we know that it's Peter who takes the sword. We know they had two swords among them. We also know that they had asked, "Is it time to take the sword?" But notice that Jesus does not answer. In fact, Peter does not wait for Jesus to answer. He simply acts. So in verse 49, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Well, verse 50, before waiting for any kind of answer from the Lord, Peter takes the sword and begins to smite. There's a great lesson there for us. There's a few lessons in this, which we'll get to. But the first one is this, that we must wait on Christ for permission before we do anything. We need to look to the scriptures, search the scriptures, look to Christ, wait for an answer from Christ before we go ahead and do things. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And again, waiting doesn't just mean sitting around and twiddling your thumbs. It means praying and Bible reading. That's what it means. Because how else will the answer come except through prayer along with Scripture? Because when we pray, we talk to God. And when we read, he talks to us. He's not talking to you if you're not in your Bible. Okay? He's just not. So get that thought out of your head. He talks to us through his word. We talk to him through prayer. This, of course, means knowing the word. Of course, this also means that we need to be very slow. Be in control of our faculties. Be in control of our spirits. Or really, I should say, allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of our spirits so that we can hear what God says and wait on what God says. So it's Peter, John tells us, that does this. Back to Matthew, verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Once again, John adds something for us. Back in John 18, verse 11, Jesus said, put up thy sword into its place. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Remember, Jesus said just a few chapters before, this is the reason I came. I came for this hour. Should I ask to be delivered from this hour? This is why I came, was for this hour. He now says, and remember, after over an hour spent in prayer in Gethsemane, after praying three different times there in Gethsemane, we read all about this. You can look it back in Matthew 26 or Mark 14, even Luke 22. We find our Lord praying. So after his prayers, he is now fully ready to submit to the Father. Once again, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup of the fury of God's wrath. The cup of his vengeance against sin. The cup of his anger, his wrath, his righteous, holy wrath being poured upon his Son for the sins of his people, for all who would trust in him alone, boring and bearing our sins for us. See, this is the power of prayer. We talk all the time and we think all the time about the power of prayer as far as what it does, how it changes the circumstances around us. But let us not forget that one of the biggest things prayer does is it changes us and it gives us the grace to do what God has called us to do. And those prayers that our Lord prayed gave him the grace, because remember, initially, he was saying, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He was not looking forward to what lay ahead. And he's still not. But he is submitting and he is ready to do the Father's will. Prayer changes us. The grace that's available to us when we pray, we must never, ever forget that. And we must pray then. We must seek that grace that is available. So Jesus has to tell Peter, he has to, in essence, admonish Peter, correct, rebuke Peter. And really, this is the second time, you could say, at least, perhaps there were others, but at least the second time in which Jesus had to rebuke Peter because Peter unwittingly was doing the bidding of Satan. Recall back in Matthew chapter 16, and this was after Peter had acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. He is God, of course. Praise God. And then in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 21, we're told that from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Peter thinks he knows better than God. No, this will never be to you, O Lord. But the Lord, of course, turns and says unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So this is at least the second time that Peter, again, unknowingly, unwittingly, is basically being used by Satan to try to stop Jesus from going to the cross. God forbid we deny what our Lord has said. Jesus, back in Matthew 16, literally just said, I'm going to die. I'm also going to rise again. He just said both, and Peter just contradicts immediately what he says. God forbid we do that. But again, we will constantly do that if we don't know what God says. So we need to be in his word. So Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Peter, this is why I came. This cup I must drink. This cup I must bear. This is why I came. But then Matthew also adds this detail, once again in verse 52. Jesus says, For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, this is not pacifism. Some people like to take this and they say, Jesus here is teaching that no one should ever bear the sword. Well, that's silly. That's unbiblical. Pacifism is an unbiblical, nonsensical view to have. Totally unbiblical. There are plenty of times to fight. There are plenty of times to protect your own. In fact, we're commanded to protect our own. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us if we don't provide for our own, we're worse than infidels and we've denied the faith. So a man who would not protect his home is worse than an unbeliever, according to our Lord. Someone who would not fight for their own is worse than an infidel, according to our Lord. So obviously, the Bible is in no way a pacifistic book. God is a warring king. He commands his people to wage war many times. But you have to ask yourself a couple things. First of all, as we just said, Jesus has to die. So what is Peter trying to do? Prevent the death of Jesus? Prevent salvation from coming to the world? What is he trying to do? Jesus came for this hour, as he said. A second thing we could ask ourselves, a second question, what does he hope to accomplish? Remember, Luke tells us they have two swords. There are 11 of them, 12 counting Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus can do whatever he wants, as he's already demonstrated when they came. But he's not going to, because this is why he came, to die. But there are 11 of them, and they have two swords. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the best soldiers in the world. So sometimes it's not even a matter of being a pacifist or being a coward or wanting to be courageous. Sometimes it's just a matter of wisdom even. Because no one's called to stupidly die. And so, Peter, what are you hoping to accomplish? You see, for Peter, this is as fleshly as his fleeing and denial will be. It could be easy for us to look at Peter here, and I did just say that we can appreciate his zeal. There's an aspect of this we can appreciate. However, it would be foolish of us to look at Peter here and say he's a model of virtue and courage in this moment, because he's actually not. He's a model of someone acting in their flesh. And just as he would a few hours later act in his flesh when he denies he even knows Christ, you might think, That's one extreme to the other, is it not? He, from the one hand, he's trying to kill for Jesus. On the other hand, he pretends he doesn't even know Jesus. Those would seem to be the exact opposite. One extreme to the other. However, what they both have in common is they're not spirit-led. They're Peter's flesh-led. You see, if we're not being led by the Spirit of God, we'll be all over the place. But we won't be where we should be. Sometimes courage is saying nothing. Sometimes courage is putting the sword away. Sometimes courage is living to fight for another day. What Peter did here really wasn't courage. It certainly was not spiritual courage. It was a fleshly lack of control. We need God's grace because we've all been there. I've been there way too many times to count, and I ask for God's grace and for his mercy. We all need to ask for God's grace and mercy. Because it is true, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And I already said this is not a statement of pacifism. This is rather a clear scriptural principle. And by the way, not just for Peter. You see, people always say that Jesus is saying this to Peter, which he is, and for Peter, which he is. But remember, he's also saying it about the hundreds of soldiers that are there. This is no less true for them. They who have taken the sword against Jesus, be sure they will perish by the sword. And if they do not repent of their sin, they will absolutely perish by the sword of his vengeance eternally, forever. But this is absolutely a clear scriptural principle. We find this back in the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." That's why capital punishment is a righteous thing and a necessary just outcome. If someone murders someone, they must be killed. That is what God says. No ifs, ands, or buts about, they need to be killed. That is just. That is right. Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. "If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Perfect justice. If you take an eye, you should lose an eye. If you take a hand, you should lose a hand. Sometimes you're really dumb people say things. You've all heard this, I'm sure. An eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Actually, it's justice. And if every time you take an eye, you lose an eye, there'll be a lot more eyes, actually, because people wouldn't do it, right? If justice was executed swiftly and righteously, according to God's perfect standard, there would be so much less crime, as we know, so much less crime. And so Jesus is simply commenting, "Peter, don't worry. And all of us, all of you, don't worry. If someone is willing to take the sword wrongfully, they will absolutely pay for what they do." Revelation 13:10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Again, God is so clear about this. So really, this is a statement of Jesus that calls us to trust in him, to trust in his justice, to trust that he sees and he knows he will deal with everything. Of course, if you read in Romans, we won't now, but you can look for yourself, the end of Romans 12 into Romans 13, God is very clear. Vengeance belongs to him. And one of the primary ways he takes vengeance is through the state, through government. Government's primary job is to execute the sword of God, is to punish criminals. That really is the primary job of government, is to punish evildoers. And so God will often take vengeance through the state and the sword that they bear. And yet, even if the state refuses, as so many do today, how sad, how evil it is when the state refuses to punish criminals, when the state refuses to kill criminals, how evil and wicked and perverted that is. God will deal with them, and God will deal with the evildoers as well. So rest assured, one way or another, okay, one way or another, all they that take the sword will perish with the sword. So in essence, Peter, I appreciate the zeal. It's misguided, it's fleshly, and it's showing a lack of faith. But Peter, trust me, they will reap what they sow. The church today, even here this morning, trust me, God is saying to us, all will reap what they sow. And all who unjustly take the sword will justly die by the sword. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, and he rebuke us for taking matters into our hands, especially when very clearly this is why he came, and he'll get to that even here in a moment. But not only is Peter acting in his flesh, he's acting, just like in Matthew 16, contrary to God's word, which of course they're one and the same. If we act in our flesh, we're acting contrary to God's word. And before we move on to verse 53, does this not make what we saw last week even that much more incredible? Remember back in John 18, Jesus said, just take me, let them go. The other 11, leave me alone, that it might be fulfilled which he had spoke, that he's lost none of his disciples. Well, just think about it. You have the disciples, even if it's just one of them, taking a sword, trying to kill someone, cutting off his right ear, and yet somehow they still go free. That is another miracle that we don't even think about. I love how sometimes there are these little miracles in Jesus' life that we read about, but we don't really think about how miraculous that actually was, such as when he cleared the temple away a few times and got angry and pushed thousands and thousands of people out of the temple with the police and everything. What a miracle! Or this right here, what a miracle! All these hundreds of soldiers, and yet his disciples, including Peter, who's just tried to kill a man, is able to go free. That's amazing. That's amazing. And it just proves what we already know, that it's a really good idea to be with Jesus. It's a really good idea to be on Jesus' side, even when we're unfaithful and when we're not believing and when we're fleshly and when we're not diligent and we're not prayerful and we're not doing what we should do. It's still a really good idea to be on Jesus' side, because Jesus still protects and keeps his own. And we praise God for that. So Peter, put the sword away. You're going to hurt yourself. Look at verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? As we saw last week, and we've already mentioned today, who's in charge of all of this? Jesus. Jesus is in total charge. Jesus speaks and they fall backwards. Jesus does not have any man take his life. He gives his life, as John 10 says. So Jesus is in total command. And Peter should have seen that. They should have all realized that. He speaks and they can't even stand up anymore. That's how powerful he is. That's how pathetic they are with all their weapons and all their men to try to arrest God. So he's in total charge, Jesus. And so he just asks a simple question. Peter, you know who I am. You have confessed who I am. You know who I am. You've seen all that I've done. You see what I just did a few moments ago. Don't you know, Peter, that if I wanted to, I could pray to my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? And a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. So he's saying, Peter, don't you know, I could have, with a word, more than 72,000 angels at my disposal right now? Actually, he could have as many as he wanted. But over 72,000 angels, I'm pretty sure that would do the job. I'm pretty sure that would always do the job compared to men and their mortal weapons. See, Jesus is the Lord of hosts, as the Bible says hundreds of times, meaning he's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of the heavenly hosts, the angels of his people. Therefore, he doesn't need us. You see, Jesus did not need Peter's sword. God does not need our help. We need to remember that. We need to absolutely remember that. God does not need our help. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. In his mercy and in his grace, he uses us. He lets us serve him. That is incredible. That is so incredible. But he does not need us. He didn't need Peter's sword. He had an unlimited number of angels at his disposal if he wanted them. So Peter, put the sword away. Not only will you hurt someone or hurt yourself, but this is very unnecessary, Peter. This is very unnecessary. I could pray and I could have angels. Which, by the way, while we are not God and we cannot command anything to happen with our words, we cannot command the angels of heaven, yet we can pray, and there are angels given charge over us, are there not? And so, while on one hand, we're not Jesus and we can't do this exact thing, on the other hand, we have prayer available. We have angels available, do we not? Psalm 91, 11 and 12, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, I've always loved this. It says, "Of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So God sends his mighty angels to minister to us as his people. So it's not that we each have a singular guardian angel. I don't think that's really something that the Bible would support. It's that we have all the angels at our disposal, so to speak, that are there to minister to us and to guard us and to guide us and to protect us. And I'm sure they have so many times that we don't even know. And I'm sure they will again as well, praise God. And so we thank God for prayer. We thank God for the angels. And no matter what we are going through or dealing with, we too can pray. We too have angels that can come and take care of us. And so Peter, it's good. It's okay. I'm still in control. Verse 54, "But how then," so if I were to call for all these angels to come, more than 72,000, "how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" So Jesus says, "Peter, I could do this, but if I did this, how would the scripture be fulfilled?" And make no mistake, the scripture will always be fulfilled. These are, as we know, the words of the living God. God cannot lie. God is true and good and beautiful in all he does and all he says. And his words will always come to pass. Every one of them. What he says about us, what he says about himself, what he says about heaven and hell and the reality of sin and death and eternal torment for those who reject him and eternal bliss for those who receive him and love him. It's all true. What he says about one day destroying this evil world and remaking it, renewing it one day. It's all true. It's all absolutely true. His word will always be fulfilled. The scriptures will always be fulfilled, and we should want them fulfilled. Peter should have wanted the scriptures fulfilled. We should want the scriptures fulfilled. Remember, truth matters most. We say that all the time. Truth matters most, meaning the Bible matters most. God matters most. And so we love the scriptures. We want them fulfilled. We know they will be fulfilled. And that includes this. The Old Testament is very clear about Jesus coming and Jesus dying. In fact, you go back to the Garden of Eden, a different garden than the one he's in now. And right after man fell into sin, what did God do? He promised a Redeemer would come. He promised a Redeemer would come and would crush the serpent's head. He had to die. The prophets talk about this. Isaiah certainly talked a lot about this. Isaiah 53 is all about this. You can read all this for yourself, of course. But the Old Testament is clear. The scripture is clear, and the scripture must be fulfilled. Peter himself would later say in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this is his sermon that day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to them. He says of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was God's plan. This was written by God, determined by God. And of course, it would be performed by God. And thank God it was. So Peter, put the sword away. I could call legions of angels, but I won't, because this is why I came. I came to not bear the sword in this moment, but to bear the cup of God's wrath in this moment. This must be. But Jesus has a word for the multitudes as well. Look at verse 55, for the soldiers and for Judas and for all who came out against him. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. This just shows what wicked cowards these men were. Truly, what wicked cowards they were. And the wicked are always cowards. Okay, the wicked are always cowards. And they will cower in fear of God. But they're always cowards. That's why they hate to go it alone. They need to be with others. They want as many as they can to join their ranks. It makes them feel better. Makes them feel good in that moment. They are as cowardly can be. I love Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So the righteous are bold and courageous by the grace of God, not our own strength. The wicked are cowards. They flee when no one pursueth. And so they come, not a few of them, not during the day, not around the people, not in the temple. They come with a huge force at night when no one else is around, except for Jesus and 11 disciples. Why arrest Jesus this way? That's what he's saying to them. Why are you arresting me this way? It would have been much more convenient for you, much easier for you. I was never in hiding. I was in the temple teaching. This whole week, he's been in the temple every day teaching. Why not arrest me then? Why not arrest me there? If I'm so bad, and if what you're doing is so good, why not do it openly? Why do it this way? Well, because they're cowards, that's why. The wicked will always do things this way. And I'm sure we've all seen that. We've all experienced that. The wicked will always do things this way. They won't do things out in the open. They're not bold enough to stand alone and do what they think right. They will always take the cowardly way out. They will always do things in secret, do things in darkness. This is just who they are. So expect it. Expect this from evil people, because this is who they are. But all this was done, verse 56, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And Jesus just said that in verse 54, did he not? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Well, all this was done so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that the prophets would be fulfilled. Those men of God who wrote the Holy Scriptures, of course, through the Spirit of God. All this was done in fulfillment of the Holy Word. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. That's how verse 56 ends. Which includes Matthew, because Matthew was one of them. Matthew very humbly acknowledges, I fled too. We all fled. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Even though we all just said back in verse 35 that we were ready to die for Jesus, we all forsook him and we all fled. Because that's who we all are without his grace. Jesus faithfully kept them, yet they unfaithfully fled. And both are true. And we see this throughout the Bible, don't we? We constantly see in Scripture the sovereignty of God and the free will of man working together. And that includes this. God sovereignly ordained to keep them. He was not going to lose one of them this night. They did not have to flee to prevent themselves from dying. But they chose to flee. In their weakness, they fled. And they're not apostates, remember. These are the good guys. They're not out there trying to hurt Jesus. They're not rebelling against Jesus, but they're weak. They're very weak. So Jesus promised to keep them, and he did. They promised to never leave him, and they fled. God is sovereign. Man also has agency. It all works together. And as we close here this morning, what an accurate picture of everything this really is. I mean, just think about all that we have seen here this morning and last week and these events surrounding Jesus there in the garden. What an accurate picture of everything this is. We have Judas, the vile apostate, betraying Christ and leading evil against him. And that is who apostates are. They betray Christ. They betray his people. They all too happily join with the evil because they've always actually been there, and they show themselves to be there, and they are vile and they are despicable, and they will have even harsher punishment in hell for it. And so you have Judas, the vile apostate. You have the soldiers and the temple police, example of the wicked world that wickedly wants to murder God. And as we've said so many times, there is no neutrality. There is no in between. We either love God or we hate God. We either follow God or we want him dead. That's it. No in between. So Judas the vile apostate taking his place with the world who hates God. We have the disciples, weak, yet true, but weak, fleeing, fighting in fleshly fear, fleeing in fleshly fear. A picture of us without our Lord. But then in the midst of all of this, of the vile apostate and the wicked world and the weak disciples, we have the written word and the living word, true and steadfast and unchanging and perfect. And it makes us realize that God and his word is what we need. That God and his word alone is that solid ground for us to stand upon. Jesus is the rock that he builds his church upon. He's a solid ground we dwell on. His word is solid and unchanging and true and needful and beautiful because he is all those things. And as he is ready to die and going to die as a sheep to the slaughter for the sins of his people, as his people are fleeing, as the world thinks it's winning, as the apostates are acting in their vile evil, God and his word remain solid. So let us be sure that we are with Christ today. Let us be sure that we are standing upon Christ today, that we are standing upon his word today. Let us be clinging to our Lord, clinging to his cross, clinging to his word, and clinging to his grace. Because clearly, and I mean clearly, there is no other hope and there is no other way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we are so grateful to be together today. And we are so grateful for your precious word, this solid word that we stand upon and we're built upon. We thank you. There's no evil in you. There is nothing vile in you. You are the complete picture of beauty and perfection and goodness, as is your word. And so help us this morning, knowing that we are built upon you, may we be even more built upon you. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that you kept going. You kept loving us. You kept going all the way to the cross. We truly thank you. We truly praise you. May we keep going now also. May we continue on. May we keep going each and every day. Please give us the grace, because without your grace, we will fail every time. But give us grace. Help us. Bless us. Even now, be with us as we prepare for this supper. And we thank you so much for it. And we pray this now in your name. Amen.